Good afternoon, everybody. Happy Feast of Trumpets. A typical question asked during Holy Days, at least in my experience, is why are we here today? Why am I here today? Why are you here today? And most likely answer, if it's a Holy Day, is because some might say, God commands us to observe the holy days, and the Feast of Trumpets is one of those days. Leviticus 23, 24, and 25 applies. It's speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. If we have been attending services for some time now and have been reading the Bible, I think we understand that observing the holy days, or for that matter, observing the law, does not save us. It just does not. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're familiar with that scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. So believing Jesus Christ is what saves us. Romans 10:9, familiar scripture with most of you, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if believing in Jesus Christ and faith saves us and not works, why are we observing the Feast of Trumpets? What does it really profit us? You know, observing the Feast of Trumpets is an observance which is part of the law. It does not give us salvation, but yet we are attending today Sabbath services. At least we're here. Some would argue that the Feast of Trumpets and all the holy days, for that matter, are no longer valid for today. I disagree, and I believe that the Bible also disagrees with that statement. So this afternoon, I would like to present a case for the purpose of observing the Feast of Trumpets. But before I do that, I want to go through some fundamental concepts that I think will substantiate the reason why we should observe the Feast of Trumpets and all God's holy days. Number one, believing in Jesus Christ and having faith is just the beginning of our Christian walk. We first have to believe John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So what are his commandments? I get amused sometimes when we get a discussion because when I ask them what that is, because normally would say that when he says keep my commandments, he means the law, the Torah. But some people would say, no, that's not what he's talking. He's talking about the law of love. Okay, maybe makes sense. But I'm saying at best it's incomplete. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what we're supposed to do is keep the commandments. What commandments are those? The commandment of love. So how do we love? Well, we keep the commandments. So what does that mean? Because love is an abstract term, right? I love you. Well, sometimes people say you always hurt the one you love, but some people might not agree with it. So love is a term that is important because God is love. But what is that? Okay? So I believe that Jesus helps us understand what love is and points to what contains information that tells us what love is. This is no rocket science, just reading the Bible. Matthew 22, verse 36, Matthew chapter 22. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So we're on the love track, right? And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now listen to this part. You've heard it, but I'm just saying, listen to it. On these two, love towards God, love to your neighbor, hang the law and the prophets. All right? So now we're getting to a little more detail, The law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets, the Nevi'im. You know, the Tanakh is considered the Old Testament, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. So God is saying, love God, love neighbor, and on these, come out of it, you have a definition of what love is. It's to God and to man. So you got two tracks here. And furthermore, the love is broken down into what's written in the law, the Torah. We're familiar with this. So if we dig into the law and the prophets, we begin to understand more specific details on what love is. Because otherwise, it's love. It's blah, you know. You should blah me. Well, what does that mean? So you got love toward God, love towards man. And then we have what's called the Ten Commandments, which gives us more details, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So it is love towards God. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above, that's in the earth below, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands who love me and keep my commandments. So far, this is God telling you, I'm telling you what love is to me, towards God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's another one showing God love. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's another sign of God is saying, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, right? In it you shall not do work, you nor your son or your daughter, or your manservant, your maidservant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? Points to the beginning. For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So now we started with love towards God, love towards man. Now God's saying, here's a little more. Then towards man, the first one is honor your father and your mother, the first commandment with promise, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now we're talking about, that's love. So now we have more substance to it instead of just love. So we have a further breakdown of that, four towards God and six towards man. But some might say, well, that's part of the law, and some would argue that the Ten Commandments no longer applies to us today. Actually, what they really mean is everything else applies except the Sabbath. I found no credible evidence for that, but that conclusion. Yet we have Jesus Christ stating specifically that he did not come to abolish the law, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. All familiar scriptures, but I'm trying to build this to substantiate the point I'm going to make at the end. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless, this is the part we have to pick up very carefully, your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, exceeds? Well, that means essentially, and God, Jesus explains that, we're going from the purely physical to the spiritual. For example, the thing about anger. It says, we have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. So that's physically premeditated hurting and killing someone, right? But this is saying, that's what you heard. But I'm telling you now, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of counsel. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So instead of saying it's abolished, he builds up to it. So it talks about steal. If you think of stealing, you already are violating the law. So instead of abolishing, he's adding it. The problem we get is the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Well, now they remove the Sabbath rather than, how about this? The spiritual interpretation of that, the magnifying of it, is if you think of wanting to break the Sabbath, that's wrong. But the point is, when God came and expanded on that, he was not talking about moving anything. Now, there's a man who's attributed to saying that we no longer have to keep the law. They use his name all the time. His name is splattered all over the New Testament, and that's the Apostle Paul. But yet, he himself says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 28 to 31. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Absolutely correct. Apart from the deeds of the law. Right? It's faith. It's not the law. Verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, meaning works don't matter, he asks this question. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Because of our faith, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you follow the law, do we make law void through faith? What does he say? Certainly not. On the contrary, he goes further, we establish the law. I don't know how plain that can be. And we know that if you read any commentary, when they talk about the law, they're talking about the Torah. We establish it. Faith does not remove the law. It establishes it. Number three, the resurrection is the central element to the gospel. Ron Dark calls it the heart and core of the gospel. So I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, this for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, this is Paul, which also you received, to which you stand, for which you also are saved. The gospel will save us. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, the resurrection is the central core to the gospel. Then if we go to verse 12, now I'm not reading the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians, but it's making the point that the resurrection is the central core, is a central element, the heart and core of the gospel. So I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If this is all a bunch of garbage, then you are twiddling your thumbs for nothing. So let's continue. And then I go to verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, again, if he has not been resurrected, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who died, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, We are of all men the most pitiable. People make fun of Christians because we have that hope. But you know, if it's really a bunch of baloney, then we're just wasting our time. Coming to church, trying to be good, keeping the feasts, keeping the holy days, this is all like a waste. And then the part that really pretty much tells that same sentiment, verse 32. If, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, meaning he sacrificed, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? If the dead don't rise, this whole thing we're doing, whether we're doing it for others or ourselves, is a waste. If the dead do not rise, this is his conclusion. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's get out of here and go on this party. It's a nice day. So, that is the heart and core. And we have a fourth item I want to bring up. And that is the resurrection is inextricably tied to trumpets. So let's turn, I won't read the whole section, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Again, all these are familiar scriptures to you who have been reading the Bible. Then I'll read it here to continue to set what I'm going to say towards the end about trumpets. It says, for the Lord himself, and the verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. So there's a trumpet. When that resurrection occurs, there's a trumpet. So those are all tied together. Now, let's go to trumpets. The law, as you know, includes the holy days, right? Leviticus 23, they're called a shadow of things to come. Eventually, they won't be kept because they're just shadows. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says in verse 17, so let no one judge you in food or drink, or in regard the festival or a new moons or Sabbath. Verse 17, pay attention to the words, which are a shadow of what? A shadow of the past, a shadow of the present, or a shadow of what? The things to come. So when people use this verse of saying, oh, that the holy days are no longer valid, I go, well, they're a shadow of things to come. Hasn't happened yet. But the substance is of Christ. They point to the right thing. It's about Christ. But these point to that time when it is, they are a shadow of the things to come. So now let's go through the holy days. It'll be a quick summary. We know in Leviticus 23, starts with the Sabbath. If we do some research, you go back to Genesis, and it talks about the word Moed for festivals, for seasons, and memorials. So the Sabbath didn't start in the middle in Mount Sinai. It started in Genesis, just a review, okay? And in Hebrew, it says there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. The Passover. Let me backtrack saying, I believe this is God's plan, and the plan has some discrete time frames and a chronological step-by-step process that will culminate in God's completion of God's plan. So Passover, it's the foundation. We need a sacrifice. I'm not going to go over that because you are all mostly veterans here, but we need a sacrifice, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when we observe it, you know that's, it says as often as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we remember and look forward to the Lord's coming. We acknowledge it. The days of unleavened bread, the removal of sin. It's not a matter of exercising. If you think removing some crumbs during 7 days saves you, then maybe we have to read our Bible a little more. If you want some stories about how difficult it's a way to find out that it's difficult to remove sin. Ask Mrs. Wooten about some stories about how challenged that is. It's a summary she can tell you that, but essentially it's like putting all your sin in a bucket and forgetting to throw the bucket away. You know, you go, oops. So there's a purpose for the days of unleavened, the removal of the sin, and Pentecost, the feast of first fruits. And trumpets, it's a shadow of something to come. But I'm going to skip that for a minute and come back to it, because that's the main thrust of the message. And atonement, it's a putting away of Satan and reconciling with God. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the eighth day. So that kind of ends it. But let me emphasize one thing. Some people think all these days don't mean a thing. But when I read through this, you tell me, you don't have to say it out loud, but maybe we can talk about it. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 to 19. Okay. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, now this is after the 1,000 years, Christ has arrived already, he's here with the saints, and he's got 1,000 years to reign with the saints. It says here, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep what? The Feast of Tabernacles. Christ is already here, and yet they are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever, what families of the earth, does not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Just not going to the feast, why are you not going to send me rain? Now think about that to its conclusion. As I've mentioned before, and you guys can figure this out, if it doesn't rain, you don't get crops. If you don't have crops, you either have drought and you starve. And if you starve and don't have water, you die. That's what it's saying here. If you don't keep the feast, you will die eventually. But it's not one of those immediate things. But then in verse 18, if the family will not come up to enter and enter in, they shall have no rain. That's the second time. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So when you read about the holy days, I believe it is the plan of God. God takes it seriously. This is serious stuff. And I'll leave it at that because that's not what our purpose is, but it shows that the holy days mean something, and we have to observe it. And there's a consequence for not doing it. Now, God is merciful and loving, and we're working through our struggles and trials, and God is forgiving. So that's a different matter. But I'm just trying to make a point that the holy days are important to God. Now we go to the Feast of Trumpets, what the trumpets mean. And this shouldn't go long because there are many, many verses you could study. There are books about trumpets, and I'm not going to go over that. But I'm going to go through what I think are essential elements. So this is more like an outline. You can study it on your own because we don't really have a whole lot of time to go over that. And even if we did, I'm not the person who's an expert in all the nuances of trumpets means. But I can read the Bible just as you can. So we'll go to a verse that's quite clear of what the purpose of a trumpet is. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. So these trumpets are for a purpose. It says here specifically, calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. So verse 3, when they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel shall gather to you. So there's some system here. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall begin their journey. So you think about the camps north, east, south, west. So we're saying when you blow that for advancement, when you blow it, the camps that lie on the east, northeast start moving. When you sound the advance the second time, the camps on the south go. So there's a rhyme and reason for us. They shall sound a call for them to begin their journeys. In verse 7, and when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. So there's somebody had pretty good way of using the trumpets. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and there shall be to you an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will also be saved from your enemies. Verse 10. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So all the point I'm trying to make here, and I read a lot of scriptures, you know, because I don't want you to think I'm making it up. I want you to read it. Maybe I interpret it incorrectly. Well, that's up to you to decide. But the point here is that the trumpets have a purpose. They were used by God to symbolize events, troop movements, alarms, all sorts of things. The most memorable one probably we could think of, the blowing of trumpets, is when we go to Joshua chapter 6. I feel like if we had somebody who could sing it, it'd be awesome time. As Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. That would be a good southern song. I know that. I love that song. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. I'm not going to sing it. But if you go to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 6. I'm not reading the whole book. So those of you who are not familiar with it, it's one of the nations in Canaan, and God instructed them to walk around this place with trumpets. But I'll just read it rather than Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. They were afraid. None went in, none came. None went out, none came in. So they shut the gate. It's apparently an impressive place. Never been there, but it had a wall, a very impressive wall. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given you Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once." So they go around the city once every day. "And the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark. But the seventh day," now this is a special time, "you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and people shall go up, every man straight before him." Without going to the rest of the story, you know, the wall came a tumbling down, as they say, and they attacked and they slaughtered everything in it. That was one use of the trumpet that's well known. And by the way, when you read the verse, they said sometimes the shout is not a yell. Some have said it could be a cheer or a loud, but it was loud. So this accompanied that. It sounds very similar to when we turn to the book of Revelation. Remember, there were seven trumpets. Priests that bear seven trumpets of ram's horns. So if we go to Revelation chapter 8, sometimes you read these stories, but when you put them together, it's quite exciting, at least for me. So, Revelation chapter 8. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence for about half an hour." And verse 2, "And I saw," how many? "Seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." You got Jericho, seven priests, seven trumpets. I'm not saying there's a connection, but there is a precedence. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Then we go to verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And I won't go through every sound of the trumpet. The point is, the fact that there were trumpets signified something important, something relevant, something that we need to pay attention to. And you can read all that yourselves. But let me go to the most important trumpet. Well, I won't say the most important, the culmination of the blowing of the trumpets. You go to Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. The seventh angel sounded. And there was a loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the seventh angel sounded, and that was the message. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Think about it. That's a pretty significant event. And there was a trumpet. If you go to Matthew 24, how does it apply to us? Well, I hope it applies to all of us, but it applies definitely to the elect. The people call themselves Christians. Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. The arrival of Christ. So Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a what? A trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. It'll be the trumpet. Christ is coming. He's gathering the elect, meaning the Christians, the called out ones, those who have lived and died, and those who are still alive. From all the four corners, there's a trumpet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So do you see the seventh trumpet, Christ coming, people being gathered? Significant event. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When we read the Bible, when you put things together and you see a clear picture of what God is presenting, I don't know how you can't not be all excited about it. And I am excited about today, but hopefully you will be and have been too. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Because it's similar to the things I've been reading from Scripture. Chapter 50, verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. How many people? My mom died recently, and my babysitter died 40 or 45 years ago. Some of you have had loved ones. And we pray, of course, for those who are in Christ, and those who are not, that they will repent. But here it says, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That means those who are still alive. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verse I want to cover is something we've read time and time again. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. Verse 18. We just attended the funeral last week. Oh, a few days ago, actually. And they're all looking to seeing their mom again, another close friend. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So this is also a tool when you're down. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, remember, Paul said, if he didn't rise, it's a waste. But he said, if we believe that he died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the dead in Christ will rise first, then those of us who are alive and remain who are in Christ will be joined him. For the Lord will, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, that shout, I've heard, could be a cheer. It's not a yell. It's not fear. It's like, yay! All right! I mean, I don't know how yelling, because it does say the creation is waiting, groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. You know how, it's like a dam that's pent up, you know? Or like horse racing. If you ever watch horse racing, they're getting ready to go. I mean, they're holding them back. They finally let them go and they take off. Well, if we, and I think we are, have been waiting for this time, holding back, and the angels also waiting for this revelation. You know when you're trying to open a present and you can't wait, you're all excited. When that comes, it's, yeah, you know. I don't know, you know, with my mom, well, that's a different story, but waiting for those who we know who are in the faith, who died, excited. It's exciting. So it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He died for us, and he wants to bring us and give us eternal life. Eternal life meaning, for those who have a hard time understanding it, that's living forever. He is coming with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, you comfort one another with these words. Now, there could be other scriptures I could turn to, but really that's not necessary. In summary, we keep the Feast of Trumpets because we believe that we love God and keep his commandments. And that's one of his commandments. We keep the Feast of Trumpets because it's tied into the gospel. And the gospel is tied into the resurrection. And it's a reminder for us, when that trumpet is blown, there's some good things happening. In fact, judgment is now on the church of God. You know, when we think of the coming holidays, we're thinking God's plan is not over yet. But let me tell you something. We are running a race. We are running a race, those who have been called. And the Feast of Trumpets is your finish line, is my finish. It's not atonement. It's not the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the finish line. Do you understand that? I'm not trying to say you're stupid or anything. I'm just saying, do you understand that the Feast of Trumpets is the finish line? Because that's when Christ comes, and that's when the dead in Christ will rise, and that is when those who are alive and remain will rise and join Christ and rule and reign for 1,000 years. So I'm excited about that because this is our judgment. And those, it says, those who are in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. We can go and describe that. But I want to emphasize today, the reason we keep the Feast of Trumpets is not because it's going to save our lives. It's not salvation. But it is a tool, part of God's plan, to remind us there is a finish line. And when that happens, there'll be joy forevermore. And so, in conclusion, remember, we're running a race. Our finish line is here, and as Peter talks about in his epistle, the 1 Peter 1:19, this is the time, our time, when we will receive the end of our faith, and what is that? The salvation of our souls. So that's why I keep the Feast of Trumpets. I believe that's what it means. And I'm excited. And at some point, I hope to see that day, whether coming from the grave or watching Christ come.